Now, if you're a smart person, you're sitting there saying, well, he sure has said a lot of thank yous. When's the shoe going to drop now? Because here's what we just need to do and be honest with ourselves, that is that 3 years into our life together as Pathways, with all that we have to be grateful for about how far we've come, we also have to acknowledge and be very aware of how far yet we have to go. How much more we have still to do to become the kind of church that we agreed on, that we cast vision for as we came together and formed Pathways, a church with a vision for the world. You know, the hardest part of any church's obedience to Christ, the hardest part for any local church to put into practice as part of their development as a body of believers is to take absolutely seriously that call of Jesus to walk his pathway. As he said to his first disciples, what? Come, follow me. And the challenging thing about that is that that journey is a journey that includes self-denial. It includes suffering and pain. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, would follow me, he or she must first deny their own desires, their self-interest, take up their cross, and follow me. It is a journey from being internally focused to being externally focused. It's a journey that is not complete without understanding that we have an assignment. We just celebrated Easter. On the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. He meant his assignment as our earthly deliverer, the one on this earth, coming to this earth to live a perfect, sinless life, training up disciples, and then offering himself as a sacrifice on the cross. That task was completed. We are now the body of Christ, and we have a task that we have been given, and here it is. He said it this way, you go and you make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's our job. Reaching out, teaching. And that means our community, our region, our state, our nation, to places and people around the globe, people with whom we connect easily and people with whom we struggle to connect. That's why he talked about we need to reach our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria, yeah, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the mission. That's what God has called us to, and that's the church that God has placed us in. By the way, I just want to add my support to what Pastor Paula mentioned in the announcement time. Next week, if you want to be a part of understanding what God is doing as we reach the whole world, I invite you down to the chapel in the Sunday school hour. They will also be with us briefly in the worship service next week, Jan and Kevin Rutledge. They've been here before to visit. They're now coming to share a bit of their ministry. They're going to Frankfurt, Germany. Now, how many of you speak German? Okay, I had to study German for 3 years for my doctoral program. Let me just say, it's one of the hardest languages. It is really challenging, at least it was to me. And I would think, if they were going to Frankfurt, Germany, that's hard. But their target in working in Frankfurt, Germany, is primarily to focus on refugees from Iran who are Muslim in background, but who are responding to the gospel. Man, that is what it means to go to your Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. It's a bold work. Join with us next week to hear from them as we hear how they are stepping out to fulfill the Great Commission and the call of God. Now, again, at this point, some of you are thinking, okay, now, all right, so we've heard about this heart of gratitude. We've heard about the purpose of the church, the future of the church, the Great Commission. Okay, got all that, Pastor. Just a question. I thought we were here to talk about grace and grace being greater. What's that got to do with all this stuff you've been talking about? only everything. Absolutely everything. Because you see, after a great Easter service, not only here but at churches around the globe, on a day where attendance is higher than at any other service of the year, we have a tendency to come back to churches. We kind of look around and we kind of say, where is everybody? I mean, where are the hundreds and hundreds, you know, that were here? By the way, God bless you. You guys showed back up. I'm liking this. But that's our tendency. We walk into church and we say, well, where is everybody? Or sometimes if everybody does come back, we say something like this. Well, you know, last week was awesome. Now what? What comes next? Or kind of like we do with Christmas, we say this. Why can't we have that Easter spirit every week? Well, the truth is, we can. We better. Truth is, we should. But the truth also is that too often we don't. And sometimes the reason we don't, and I would even argue quite often the reason we don't, is that we have a problem with grace. We have a problem in that we do not understand what grace is and how it works. Oh, we may have a favorite verse. We may have a favorite phrase that we like to quote about grace. But the truth is that our understanding overall of the biblical teaching about grace is somewhat impoverished. About what it is and what it isn't, about what it does and what it doesn't do. And the grace problem in particular takes two forms that we can talk about. We've talked about probably several times in the past. You may have taught this yourself or laid it out for somebody in a small group. Maybe you read the book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but he laid out grace in two ways. He talked about, you remember, cheap grace and costly grace. And here's how he talks about the difference. You'll forgive me if I read a little bit, but this is pretty powerful stuff from Brother Bonhoeffer. He said, cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. The forgiveness of sin and the consolations of religion or faith, they are thrown away at cut-rate prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she, the church, showers blessings with generous hands without asking any questions of anybody or establishing any limits. It is a grace without price, a grace without cost. And we begin to think that the essence of grace is that the account, the bill, has been paid in advance. And because it has been paid in advance, everything now can be had for nothing. Oh, that begins to be a dangerous way of thinking. He goes on to say, cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Grace alone does everything, they say, and so everything in my life can remain as it was before. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. It is the preaching of forgiveness without asking for repentance. Baptism without the discipline of a Christian life. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. And grace without Jesus Christ. Wow, that is, some of you recognize that form of grace. It's around. Bonhoeffer goes on to say, on the other hand, costly grace is like that treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has in order to obtain it. It is the pearl of great price, which the merchant will gladly sell everything else he has to obtain. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which a disciple leaves his nets and follows Jesus. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a person his or her life. And it is grace because it gives us the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin. And it is grace because it justifies the sinner. before God. Above all else, it is costly because it costs God the life of his only begotten Son. You were bought at a price, says the scripture. And what has cost God so much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear, too high a price to pay for us, but delivered him up for all of us. Oh, give God thanks for grace, for costly grace. Now, here's how you think about it in relationship to where we are, because where we are is a few days after Easter. The story that Allison read to us from the scriptures of Peter and the disciples by the lakeside with Jesus, that's a few days after Easter. Join with me here. We're in the same conversation about cheap and costly grace, about the cost of discipleship. And it's no mere accident that on two different occasions, Peter heard the words of Christ, "Follow me." It was the first thing that Jesus spoke to Peter that we have a record of as he was mending his nets by the shore, and Jesus said, "Come, follow me." And here in John 21, our story for today, "Follow me, feed my sheep, follow me, love me, follow me." And Peter's whole life really with Jesus lies between these two calls. Now here's the thing that'll get you if you're a Bible scholar. In the middle of that, the first call to follow and that last encounter on the beach, there's this little encounter at a place called Caesarea Philippi, where Peter, by the grace of God, asked to say, "Who is Jesus?" He said, "You are what? The Christ, the Son of the living God." In the middle, Peter got it right. He's got this "follow me" and this "follow me," the life of discipleship. In the middle, he makes this great proclamation. This second occasion, where you might think we'd be celebrating the culmination of how he walked from the middle when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of living God," to this encounter on the beach, that it's this kind of wonderful incline of getting closer to God. But you do recall what happened on Easter week with Peter, don't you? No, Peter did not live his spiritual life on a steady incline. The week before Easter, in the days of Easter, the Passion of the Christ, Peter had a bit of a slip up. And so when we find him at this second encounter, he's out in the boat fishing again. Has this ever happened to you? You're walking with Jesus on this incline and you have this great collapse of a sort. And next thing you know, you're just back in lots of old places and lots of old habits. And you're really kind of wondering what's going on and what comes next for you. You see, it's really between these two experiences of Peter that we see a life of discipleship taking form. And it happens that same way for us many, many times. Peter comes to the end here in the end of John. We're hearing this story, and what we see that in Peter's journey, that this life with Christ, this journey of discipleship, it's a challenging road, and he is still needing to receive the costly grace of Jesus. And as I reread this story this week multiple times, watching Peter and his fallings and his need to be restored, even at the end, even after 3 years of walking with Jesus, even after all this stuff, he's falling apart. He denies Jesus 3 times. And here he is again, back at the beginning, it almost seems, needing again the costly grace of Jesus. And as I read it, and as I read Bonhoeffer, here's what I realized. I've always struggled to grasp Peter. How could someone who was so touched by the Spirit of God at Caesarea Philippi that he declared, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God," became the leader, as it were, the de facto leader of the disciples who walked with Jesus for these 3 years. How could he deny Jesus 3 times in the hours leading up to the crucifixion? How could he fail so spectacularly? And then I realize that I am Peter. And so are you. We are Peter. Probably you are. I know I am. The reason that I'm so horrified by what Peter does is that I fail so similarly. In spite of having the Bible, in spite of having 2,000 years of Christian history to learn from, in spite of having Peter's own story and the rest of scriptures within my reach to learn from, practically 24 hours a day, nonetheless, I find myself doing and saying things that are astoundingly disobedient to the teachings and the example of Jesus, and which are just as strong a denial of the lordship of Christ as what Peter did in the garden. And yet, Peter was restored. After 3 years of walking with Jesus, says he doesn't know Jesus, goes AWOL during the crucifixion, and Jesus finds a way to restore him. There is only one road of restoration. It is the road of costly grace. If you've got your Bible, I encourage you to open it just real quickly to John 21 and that passage that Allison read for us for a moment ago, this encounter by the lake. Because you see, when, like Peter, we're so embarrassed, we're so humiliated by our failures that we want to run and hide, that we want to drop out of church, that we want to get away from any relationships that hold us accountable to the way that we live, when we stop praying, when, like Peter, we are so confused and twisted by our failures that we drift back into our old, comfortable, pre-Jesus ways of doing things, there is a gnawing nonetheless inside that reminds us there is more to life than this. And when, like Peter, we acknowledge our sinfulness and failures and return to Jesus, who not only forgives us by grace, but reminds us of our mission and the foundation that our mission is built upon, the love of God, folks, at that point we are starting to live like Easter people. Not that we are perfect all the time, but that we know what it is to be restored after a failure and know what it is to receive the costly grace of God. And so I'm just going to make a couple quick observations for you. I don't know why this is true. I just know that it is true. And here's the first thing we need to know about grace, that the more we recognize the ugliness of our sin, the more we can appreciate the beauty of God's grace. Like many of you, I assume, if you have a church background at all, at some point you were probably made to memorize Romans 3:23, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the ugly result of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I've heard that verse quoted like that probably a million times. You know what I have not heard a million times is verse 24 right after it, quoted at the same time. And it goes on to say, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I got to tell you, you want to memorize Romans 3:23? That's fine. But make sure you get verse 24, because that's what we need, folks. That's what the world needs. God's grace is greater than the sin that we fall short in. God's grace restores us. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is beautiful. That is costly grace. And I don't know why it is that we have to fail so badly, to sin so profoundly in such an ugly fashion, to really catch the beauty of God's grace. But here's what Jesus said. He said, for the one who has been forgiven much, what? Loveth much. So I see all the people who are convinced that they're really pretty good people and God doesn't have to do much for them, and you see that love of God kind of fade away. It's because if you don't understand you've been forgiven a lot, you don't love a lot. That's what Jesus said. But if you realize like Paul, when Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. If you've ever felt that way, if you felt that way on the 50th time that you've done the same stupid sin and come into church the next week and say, I can't believe God that I'm here again. Can you forgive me again? The answer to that is yes, but it's costly grace. It's costly grace. I love the way Kyle Idleman puts it. He said, our ability to appreciate grace is in direct correlation to the degree to which we acknowledge our need for it. Was that too long a quote? Did you grasp that? It's when we realize that we need it so desperately that we can appreciate how amazing God's grace is. And sadly, 2,000 years after Jesus, there are far too many people who still do not want to acknowledge their need for the grace of God. Maybe you're here today and you're kind of dubious about the whole deal. Because what we've taught in our culture now is that if we say, I'm doing my best. Let me give the air quotes again. I'm basically a good person. Heard that one? I'm trying to make the world a better place. That's what we've trained people to say. But the deal is this, there's none righteous. There's none who has good in them. Only Christ, and it's available to us only when we come to Him for costly grace. When we think that we can justify ourselves by what we do, our good deeds, it doesn't matter what your religious tradition background is. If that's what you believe, you are falling for a lie. And I love, this is also Idleman. Here's what he said. We work hard at convincing ourselves and others that we're just not that bad. But the truth is, are you ready? We are far worse than we ever imagined. The more you push back on that, here's the warning, the more you push back on that statement, the more you are pushing back on God's grace. Hello. Word to the wise. The Bible could not be any clearer. The heart of man, it says, is desperately wicked. Or to go back to Romans 3:23, right? All have sinned and fall short or of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, 33. The wages of sin is death. This is what's out there. But we don't want to hear that. Here's a bigger problem too often today. We don't want to say that. And far too many Christians don't want to own that. But this is the truth of God's word. All people stand in need of God's saving grace. One person far wiser than I put it this way. Grace doesn't really sell. You can barely even give it away because it's understood that grace only works for losers, and nobody wants to stand in that line. So we're too proud to admit that that's who we are that blocks us from the grace of God. Wow. Well, as we close, I got one more thing to say about grace that and the reason I'm saying it to you is because it's what I need. The part about grace that is a stumbling block for a lot of folks that I've experienced, many of you have, and the confusion around grace is that God's grace really can redeem our past mistakes. He really can. We have a hard time letting go, but God doesn't. And in this passage, Jesus is telling Peter, you don't have to be imprisoned, locked up, tied up by your regrets. Jesus is saying to Peter on the beach after all that has happened, after all these denials, he's saying, I've still got a great plan for you. Grace has the power to redeem our mistakes and our regrets. Now, just maybe you want to make a note, go back, study your Bible later, because here's what you do. When you want to really understand the Bible, you don't look at one verse. You look at least at a chapter. You might look at several chapters. So if you were to go to the Gospel of John today and turn to chapter 18, that's really the beginning of this story. And in John chapter 18, we're in the garden, right? The Garden of Gethsemane. This is before the crucifixion. They're gathered there. And Judas comes in with that life-sucking, traitorous kiss on Jesus, and the Roman soldiers come forward to arrest him. And you remember what happens, right? Peter, the failing guy, right? Not now. He's big, bold Peter. He whips out his sword and he cuts off Malchus's ear. And he's just making this great proclamation of how loyal he's going to be to Jesus. That's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just a few verses later, Peter denies that he even knows Jesus. And then Peter denies that he knows Jesus. And then one more time, just for good measure, Peter denies that he knows Jesus. That's chapter 19. Okay, so that's chapter 18. All that happens in chapter 18. Chapter 19 is the story of the crucifixion. You know what it shows Peter doing? Nothing. He's absent. He doesn't even get mentioned. I mean, the moment is here. The dude is nowhere to be found. He is not mentioned in John 19. Then we come to chapter 20. And in verse 3, you see Peter. And he's running to the tomb. Except that he's only going to the tomb because the women done gone there first. Peter was not leading the charge. And then you read, this is the most fascinating thing. I saw it for the first time this week. I've been studying the Bible for years. Peter goes out. He's running to the tomb. It says he's running with another disciple, and the other disciple gets there first. You know why? Because Peter threw the race. Peter don't want to be the first one in the tomb. He's still figuring out, how's he going to explain those three denials back there? If I go in first, there could be an explosion of life and light and truth, and I could disintegrate. Let's let the other guy go first. And then Peter comes in. And we discover that he sees the empty tomb and goes back. So now he believes there's been a resurrection, but the Bible says he doesn't understand it. And then in the next chapter, later in chapter 20, Jesus appears to the disciples, but it's interesting. There's no mention of Peter. Peter doesn't say anything, and nothing gets said to Peter. I'm just saying here, Peter seems to have found a way to make himself get into the background. So finally, we come to this story in chapter 21 where they're doing this fishing thing where Peter is back in his old life. And he's out there in the boat. He hasn't seen Jesus and talked to him personally that we have any record of since Jesus was arrested and taken away. And what conversation do they have on the beach but this tender and loving conversation? Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, I love you. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? And Peter, it says, gets all emotional. Lord, you know I love. Okay, I'm sorry, but if you've denied Jesus three times a couple days ago, you don't get to get all up in your feelings. You see what happens? He's about to receive the greatest grace of all, and he's still defensive. He owns it a bit. Yes, I get it. But this is what's, folks, I'm only pointing this out because this is us. God has done great things for you. God has done great things for me. Can we get out of just us? Can we just get out of that for a few minutes and let God say, here's the life of discipleship I'm calling you to. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Care for my people. Let's move the mission forward, Peter. And I reaffirm to you, I love you. Peter had to get over his regrets. Folks, like I said, I mentioned that because that's me and that's some of you. We need to get over our regrets. Godly sorrow is a good thing, but it needs to lead to repentance and the reaffirmation of our love for God. I'm going to close today with an illustration. This is not mine originally. If you know who Johnny Erickson Tada is, great life story. She shared this image one time. We talk about dealing with our regrets and we confess our sins to God. And so she said, it's kind of like this. We write the word sin on a piece of paper. We hear, God has taken away our sin. Man, we can crumple up that paper. It's gone. And then it's not long till we are remembering that sin again, right? And I love the way she put it. It's kind of like being a spiritual CSI. Now, you can't read that yourself, but I can tell you, I can still see the word sin on the piece of paper that was under. See, the sin is still a ghost. It's still around. God doesn't wipe my memory. It's still there. And we can still carry that. And if we're not careful, we let the regret of that, kind of like Peter, made him ashamed. He didn't know what to do. He was torn up. He's about to fall back into his old life. This is what's going on in Peter's life. This is the struggle he's having. This is the pain that he's in. So I just wanted to say to you today that God has made a way for you and me to be free of our sin and regret. And now, did I throw away my sermon? Here it is. I found it. Here's my question for you as I end today. And I'll ask your forgiveness for going a little late today. We've had a good sermon, I hope, and I hope we've had a good message and a good service together. But this is the moment that matters. So if you're mad that I went over, you got to get that out of your head right now. Okay? I need you to focus with me right now. I need you to hear this question. Will you let your previous mistakes destroy your life? I want you to close your eyes for just a moment. I'm going to lead us in prayer in just a second. But before we pray, I want to ask you, what are you regretful about today? What's the sorrow for failures that you've been in? Is it leading you away from God? Has it been kicking you down the road? Because if we realize and confess our need for God's grace, if we submit ourselves to Him, His grace transforms us, because His grace is greater than our regret. His grace is greater than our past sins. If your sorrow today is leading you to repentance, leading you to receive God's grace, I just want you, there's nothing more important you will ever do in your life than to take the opportunity to receive the grace of God and forgiveness and a new life in Him. If you're a believer today and you've been wrestling with regrets and sorrows and letting stuff hold you back, and you're needing to hear that God's grace is greater. He wants to help you be free from the pain that you've caused yourself and others. Maybe you want to come and you want to ask for prayer. Maybe you want to take some time today with a spiritual counselor, with a friend, with a pastor, and reconnect. And maybe you're here today and you're just saying, you know what, I've not been a part of this kind of thing in a while. I need to be a part of a church family where I can be encouraged to live in the costly grace of God and be a part about what God is doing. I'm just asking you today, what is the decision God wants you to make? Heavenly Father, these are the moments that we are living in. You've called us to this time and this place. And I believe for this purpose today, you want to speak your grace into our lives. And so we're asking for wisdom to know how to respond, each of us in our own place, in our own way, to know again that your grace is greater than all our past. Speak to us, help us to be decisive about where you are leading us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.